Well, good evening. If you have a Bible, do turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be referring to parts of this section as Alice has read it to us. For those who are with us this evening, it's great to have you joining us. We're on a journey through 2 Corinthians. So bit by bit, it's beginning to make sense, I hope. And while you're trying to find it on page 1159, let me just begin by saying I love to read all sorts of stuff. And one highlight is a little book published a few years ago called Dear God, Children's Letters to God. I love that sort of heavy reading. And here are just a few snippets to get us into this evening. A little girl, Lucy, who wrote, Dear God, who draws the lines around the countries? And you don't have to answer these, of course. And Lois, who wrote, Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot, or did you get it right first time? Another kid who said, Dear God, are you really invisible, or is it just a trick? Some deep thinking in some of these. Joanne, who wrote, Dear God, I would like to know why all the things you said are in red. Think about that one. Just a couple more. Dear God, this was Norma. Did you mean for a giraffe to look like that, or was it just an accident? I could go on forever, but here's one lad, Seymour his name was, and he wrote, Dear God, how come you did all those miracles in the old days and you don't do any now? That's an important question that lad is asking. God, I wonder why we don't see so much of your action, or do we? Maybe you have thought similar things. Maybe you're trying to get to know who God is in all of this. Lord, where are you? We hear and we read so much of the Bible as it's explained to us. And we read about a Peter, a John, Paul, Moses, Elijah, you name them. What about now? Where is the evidence, God, that you are at work? This evening, as we come to 2 Corinthians 3, it's a very important section in this unfolding letter that the Apostle Paul is writing, because he's hitting the real life evidence of God at work. God at work in the lives of ordinary people. There in the church at Corinth, and indeed for all disciples who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something very powerful that happens in any of God's people. And it's a question here that, as we unpack it this evening, is going to get us into, I hope and I pray, a deeper sense of who we are in Christ. If Christ Jesus is in us, then look at the difference that has happened and should be worked out. It's actually a very important checklist for many of us who wonder where God is and what God has been doing and all of that. Now, some of this is following on from John's section last Sunday evening, looking at the previous section at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. And there's a great question that is asked in 2 verse 16. Who is sufficient for all these things? And I dare say that if you're like me, and if you feel like me, and you really want to follow Jesus with your everything, as we were just singing, but so often it's hard and it's tough and it doesn't make much sense, and we're sort of struggling through, it seems, and we wonder big questions. And here the Apostle Paul himself is asking this question, a paraphrase of 2 verse 16, who's up to the job? And of course the simple answer, as John was opening it up to us last week, is, well, actually none of us in our own competence or confidences, but our confidence is in Jesus Christ who goes before. Which is why it's thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Come back to that a little bit in a minute as a cross-reference. But the point of it all this evening is that God's power is at work in this world, and it's at work especially in his people, men and women like us, who've turned to Jesus Christ and who are now, to use the phrase of this section, ministers of the new covenant. I don't know if you would describe yourself as a minister. You say, well, we're paying you, Tim and John and Fred and so on, to be the ministers. But no, that's a false New Testament teaching. If we are in Christ as disciples, we are the ministers together. And to be ministers of this new covenant that has come about because of Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection. Now, if you want a snippet, and I've put a few of these introductory comments on the sheets if you're using a sheet, but for this section in 2 Corinthians 3, you really do need to look at Exodus, and particularly Exodus 32 to 34. And Paul is using an argument as he's unpacking this. He's in a way going to look at the Exodus situation with Moses. Hi to Moses. There. Shouldn't say that really, should I? Because that's not Moses at all. What's the name of that character, Mark? Cyril. Okay, so that's Cyril. All right. But what Paul is doing, he's building his argument from the ministry of Moses all those years before Christ. And saying if that was how it was with Moses and his experience of God, then how much greater is it for us who know Jesus Christ after Christ? Now hold that in mind as well. And one other comment, and I will get going, I promise, is if you want the whole synopsis of chapter 3, you get it there from verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If you're struggling to get into any of Paul's arguments, and they do get quite complex at times, let me put it to you this way from just those two verses of that synopsis there. If you and I are looking for freedom, then what Paul is saying is there is a freedom available here through Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you and I are looking to somehow reflect the Lord's glory, then that again is a work of God's Holy Spirit. And if we're looking for transformation, then that again comes being transformed into his likeness, the likeness of our Lord Jesus, with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If I may pause there for a moment, how satisfied are you with your life? That's a question for each and every one of us occasionally to ask. I believe it's a good question because so often out of dissatisfaction and out of a realization that actually we are not yet who we should be and what we could be. This passage speaks again and will open up to us possibilities that are mind-blowing of the work of God's grace in any life of any disciple. Being transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus. And I point out here, it's not something which will happen one day off in the future, sort of tantalizingly out there. This is an experience, those last two verses say, which is happening already and should be going on day by day. So I hope that's enough to get us into there for this evening, because we come now to think particularly, and I've said here from verse 8, will not the ministry of the Holy Spirit be even more glorious? There's something here which is for us. Now, new hearts, new minds, new faces. They're the 3 points for tonight. I do apologize if you've got those as points 4, 5, 6. If so, you've got the right-hand page of the printout because the auto-formatting sent the numbers higgledy-piggledy. If you were looking yesterday at the exhibition, you saw some of Phil Bolton's work, and that beautiful stonework where he carved words into stone. Hold that picture of the stonemason at work, the skill, the beauty, the power. I can't explain how it happens other than I've seen it a couple of times, but how the chisel is taken and the writing is fixed in that stone. Now, there's something about stone. I know Phil has made it and others make it beautiful with that writing on stone. But basically, stone is cold. It's inanimate. It's unfeeling. It's immovable. It's stone. You understand that? Well, Paul uses that picture here in chapter 3 to describe life under the old covenant. You think of the stones that Moses was given with the Ten Commandments chiseled in by the hand of God there. There is something about the stone that is hard. And as Paul comes now to tackle this subject of new hearts, which are available, which are possible through the work of God's grace, he's looking two directions. He's looking back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the work of God through Moses and so on, and saying that there is now so much greater and better power available, which is through the work of the Holy Spirit. From the less to the greater is the argument. Now, what is it about this Old Testament, Old Covenant? Well, there was something about the Jewish law that for the people then and even to this day, enslaved by legalism. The law that it was chiseled into the stone. Do this, do that. A high benchmark, a high standard that the people had to keep. It was very strict and rightly so. It was God's holy law given to the people to obey. And all of which would leave a man or a woman feeling condemned and struggling with failure. It explains why Paul says in the end of verse 6 in this chapter, the written code kills. It's great as a code for life. Because the law says what can and cannot be done. It's like we like that as people to know what we must and must not do. We like to know where we stand. But there is never any permanent satisfaction. It's simply struggle and insecurity. Now, I mention this in conjunction not just with Old Testament days, but even to this day. I know many of us as Christians, sometimes we get caught in a legalism. Somehow that God is that God who's saying, do this, do that. And we're never quite keeping up to his holy standard. Of course we're not. For some of us, the struggles go long and they go deep. Well, as the Apostle Paul is writing these things to the church at Corinth, this business of looking back to Moses and the Old Covenant is an important one for them because there are folk who've crept into the church who are called Judaizers. They are in a way leaning far more on the law, and because of that they have no freedom. And Paul is pointing out the error of their way here. What he's saying to them is that, look folks, you're settling for something that is inferior to the glory of the new covenant that has been made possible. Verse 7, it came with glory when that law was given on stone. Of course it did. I thought John so brilliantly brought to us this morning as God reveals himself to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3. And we will see the journey continue over those chapters on Sunday mornings through Exodus. But there was glory in that place. But as Moses received something of the glory and the radiance of God, it was a fading glory. It was temporary. It was a sign of greater glory that was to come later, which we will speak of this evening. Now please note, Paul doesn't despise the Old Covenant. He's not sort of just dismissive, saying just, you know, a whole load of critical things about it. Galatians would be a very useful commentary on all of this if we were to look into the subject of the law that God gave to Moses. It was external. It told the people what to do, but it didn't help them with the power to do it. And I think this subject is so relevant for us lot in 2009 and in any year really, because isn't that the struggle? We know what is required. And there's a lot in many of us, we want to be those people and do those things. But how do we do it? Where's the power? The Apostle Paul, again, writing to the Galatian Christian, says, thank God for the law, because it was like the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Someone needed to explain to that lad who wrote the letter, Seymour was his name, that I just read, that God does do miracles today. The miracles look different because he's in the business of changing hearts. What was stone and cold and inanimate is being made to pump and to know Christ and freedom. Now, how do you get that? You say, well, practically, verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, is Paul's instruction there. That's the secret. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Whenever anybody turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, just believing in him, they may know him. And it becomes clear. Now, that's important because Paul's implicit instruction there is you don't turn to Moses, folks. Moses can't help. You don't turn to any other prophet or religious leader or guru for that matter. Because what will they do? They will put more religious rules and regulations in place. No, we turn to the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now that's the heart business and a promise of new hearts. And I'll come back to more of this in a minute. But new minds, secondly. Verse 14. And here again, the reference back to the people of Israel, God's people. But you know, all those years before Christ, they had dull minds. That's nothing to do with their IQ. Verse 14 is referring to their spiritual state. They just could not get there. Their minds were made dull by religious observance and ritual. They were dulled by a lifeless law that they were determined to keep in part. Not always, but so often. And in part, the veil was referring to a veil that was covering their hearts. But here, these minds, they're being held back. Have you ever had the experience? You feel foggy. I mean, it was quite a common experience some of us have, but we just feel foggy. We're not quite thinking. And well, this is a spiritual reality being described here. And I tell you, it's not just in synagogues that minds are veiled with that dullness or an inability to know God or see God or follow God. Even today, many people will sit in churches around the world and be part of things, but they'll have a dullness, like a veil that's just somehow over them, and they can't get it. The message just doesn't sink in. And the prayer and the prospect that comes out of this sort of chapter is that to see Jesus Christ and the veil to be removed, he changes minds. He changes hearts, and we'll come in a minute to he changes faces. Turning to Jesus Christ in verse 14, it's only in Christ is the veil taken away. And that new mind, which is what Romans 12 and verse 2 is all about. We've sung a few songs tonight about spiritual worship. But the fact that Paul, in so much of his teaching, is explaining to us how we are to live in our worship, in our life. And he says there, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how it's to happen. It's the renewing of our mind. We don't get this from a book or a bookshelf or a new ritual. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that takes a dull mind and makes it alive in Christ. Now you say you want to be different like that, join the club, me too. We need renewed minds. It's a fallacy that says that, you know, you can sit in a church year on year, decade after decade, and somehow just stay the same. If the work of God is alive in our lives, if we're allowing and open to his Spirit, he will transform our minds. And what are the consequences of that? Well, in verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Do you long for that boldness? That will be one of the signs of the Holy Spirit's work. Giving us a boldness for all sorts of things, I dare say. You see, we're back to this tension. The law, if we're living under a law that's oppressive, we will remain lacking in confidence. We will remain with uncertainties and questions and dilemmas. And I'm careful what I say here, because I think sometimes the questions are important to be able to voice. But you know, it's the work of God's love here that removes the veil and gives us the assurance and a boldness of new hearts, new minds. Now, very quickly, new faces. Verse 18. And again, Exodus 34 would pick up on this. As Moses there with God, meeting with God, Moses' face was radiant. We read in Exodus 34 that Moses was not even aware of that fact, but there was a glory all around Moses meeting with God. We read it back in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7 that because of what Moses was experiencing all those years before, even though it was a fading glory, the Israelites could not look at Moses' face. I think there are so many links here. I couldn't have known this when we were planning this a few weeks ago, but thinking of what John was saying this morning of knowing God and how big is your God? Does he have that sort of glory, that brightness? Well, this is awesome power here. And it was so powerful that even Moses needed a veil to cover his face because of the brightness and the power of it all. It was a protective covering. And as we think of that contrast, Moses was experiencing great glory as he was encountering God. But that was great. But hey, that's just the small bit. What Paul is opening up for us is the greater bit. That for any believer in Christ under this new covenant, we are talking great, great, great glory. If you think that was good with Moses, just see this. Now, there were restraints and limitations with all that Moses experienced. And here was the contrast again, just unpacking it a bit. Moses knew nothing of this thing called freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom, verse 17 has just told us. Moses didn't know that sense of freedom. And in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul is describing the experience that is available for every child of God. Unveiled faces which reflect something of the Lord's glory. Now, I'm going to hover for a moment on this longer, because this theme has come through this morning, and not by coincidence this evening in this passage. I think it's true that many of us would look around at the state of the church in this country, through Europe, through maybe many parts of the world, and say, actually, folks, if we're honest, we've lost a sense of the great glory of God. We've lost a sense of his majesty, his holiness, his bright, piercing purity. And because of that, we so often just play games and we skim with things and say, well, it doesn't really matter. But actually, if we see God like this, not made in our own image, as we were challenged this morning, but that sense of who God is as he reveals himself, then we come in the right way before God, our Maker. But if that's all we had was a sense of the doctrine of the glory of God, I remember Alan preached on this, I think it was earlier in the year, February time or so, March maybe. Awesome, powerful power. But not just as a doctrine, it's meant to change us. And what do we know of God's glory personally, I wonder? What do we know of his power, his might, his brightness, his holiness, all of that? For Moses, when he encountered God, he returned from being with the Lord different. There was something about his face. People could see that he had been with God. Have you seen folk maybe walking through the town centre in the last few days, weeks or whatever, and you know that they have been under the sun because they are looking so brown and so healthy and looking so tanned and so well? Do you know they've been somewhere? Because they couldn't have got that here, obviously. The impact of the sun has made a difference, a physical difference. Well, Moses' radiance all those years before was the result of having spent time with God. And his priority was all of God, no distractions. He was caught up in the beauty of God's presence. Moses was a privileged man, in spite of all his failings and his weaknesses. But he enjoyed the intimacy with God, friendship that God had given him. And he was aware, of course, of his responsibility to convey the message that God had for him to give to Israel. And here's my point all these years later for the Corinthian church and for us at Cambrai this evening, is that reflected radiance was a byproduct of time spent with God. What Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3, if that was so for Moses, then the argument goes from the lesser to the greater. How much greater is it for those of us who belong to Christ? Thankfully, we're not dependent on a Moses going into the Lord's presence for us, and then we'll get a bit of it as an add-on. No, this is about us personally, for disciples in Christ, to reflect something of the Lord's glory in our lives. How do we get this? I want to add a bit of teaching from Hebrews 10, which reminds us that therefore we have confidence, and that's an important word, confidence, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened up for us through his body. What Paul was able to write about to this church at Corinth was only possible because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had gone to the cross and through the death of his body had opened up this way that any man or woman coming to Christ could enter into God's presence, to enter into this relationship with God and to know transformation. For Moses, it was a fading glory. I've said that a few times. But in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, it's not a fading glory. In fact, it's going the opposite direction. It's a growing transformation with increasing glory. I just want to underline those words in verse 18. Ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Do you know God like that? Do we want to know God like that? The work of his Holy Spirit in us. My friend, if that's for you, then by the Spirit and by his ability to take the veil away, reach out for Jesus, believe him, receive him. You may not know all the stuff that goes with it and all the arguments and all the other bits of teaching, my friend. That comes as we journey with Christ, as his Spirit teaches us these things. But this is promising us the most exciting, exhilarating, transforming journey, which begins now in this life, in this body, and will go on all the way into heaven. I need to sound just one note of caution, though. It's always good to put these words in. We've got to be careful that we don't think we can do the changing work ourselves. If only we spend time in the presence of the Lord. What Paul is saying here, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does the changing. That's key to our understanding of holiness here. While we behold his glory, the Holy Spirit works something out in us. You see, as I draw these things to a close, we're not meant to be measuring reflected glory in our new faces, somehow to say, well, am I looking more like I'm reflecting glory today than I was last week, or anything like that. That would be silly to imagine a checkup like that, wouldn't it? But there's something about verse 18 here which speaks of progress and development, ever increasing. Not striving for it, because that would be under the law. No, of course not. But by trusting Christ Jesus and the work of his Spirit in us, something enjoying the sheer power and intensity of walking with Jesus and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Allowing the Spirit to promote things in our lives which aren't there by our natural being. Desires which aren't our own, but hey, the Holy Spirit is producing desires in us which conform to the will of God. Changing our attitudes and our behaviour. Giving us a niggly conscience when we know that something is out of step with his way and what he would like. Living the teaching of Jesus by his power. See, when all these things start to happen, we start to reflect the Lord's glory. In that previous section that John was tackling last week, it referred to a lovely picture of that we are the letters and the fragrance. And there's something about fragrances. You step into the Cavendish House perfume department. You know when you're getting near the perfume department. And there's something about the aroma. Good aromas and probably bad aromas. But I'm not going to name names of perfumes, otherwise I'll be in trouble. But isn't that what a perfume does? It changes the atmosphere. And there's something as well about, as he describes, that we are living letters. Being read, our lives are being read. We're going to be read this week by loads of people at the school or in our classes at college or wherever we're going to spend our time. People are watching us. Of course they are. And I wonder whether any others will catch something of the reflection of Jesus in us. It's interesting, isn't it, that the law that I was speaking about with the stone was external. But this is internal. This is a heart thing. Paul is reminding this church that's got into a pickle and it's got into arguments and problems and division. And he hasn't yet got into the detail of all of that, but he's starting with this glory of the new covenant ministry, and it looks glorious and it looks bright. And it's not human, this is supernatural. The power of the Holy Spirit at work in his people. As I end, may that be our prayer this night, that you and I together, that we've been with Jesus. We've been with Jesus today, but not just on Sundays. We're with Jesus as we wake up tomorrow morning. And he's at work in our lives and he's changing us. And we're not there yet, but he's liberating us. He's freeing us. He's transforming us. And the things are boldness and confidence and freedom. And God's at work. And may that be so. Amen.